during the time in which the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures were being formulated under the direction of the Holy Spirit, one of the prominent methods by which God imparted information to his prophets, to the apostles, and even to our Lord Jesus, was that of vision. Some of these, indeed, during the time the Bible was written, nearly all of these visions were of a miraculous nature. By means of these visions, God instructed his people. He warned them of impending dangers. He counseled them to faithfulness. He revealed to them his will and his plan, particularly his plan for them. This was true, for example, in the case of Noah. God, by this means, told Noah of the coming flood. And simply because there was something that God wanted Noah to do. Some part of his work which Noah was in a position to do for the Lord. Later, God spoke in a very similar way to Abram while he still lived in Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, he spoke to Abram on several occasions, finally changing his name to Abraham. To Abraham, God spoke of his great plan to bless all the families of the earth. And by means of these visions, Abraham was requested by God to cooperate in what the Lord wanted accomplished at that time. Later, and particularly at the burning bush, God spoke to Noah, to Moses, rather, told him of his purpose to deliver his chosen people, Israel, from the land of Egypt, and appointed Moses by means of this vision to be his representative, to be the one who would lead Israel out of Egypt, the one who would be the lawgiver to Israel, and so on. This was such an important occasion that even the ground on which Moses was standing when this vision was given was said by God to be holy ground. Holy because for the moment it was being used of the Lord as the place where very important information was given to one of his servants. And when Joshua crossed over Jordan as the new leader of Israel, he was given a vision. One who identified himself as the captain of the Lord's host appeared to Joshua and outlined the strategy by which, if Joshua followed it, he would be able to conquer the city of Jericho. And coming down to the prophets, we all recall that wonderful account that's given us in the 6th chapter of Isaiah concerning the vision which God gave to him. The vision in which this prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as this vision progressed, Isaiah could not help but get the implication of it. He realized that God was using this method to draft him, if you will, or call him, if you like it better, into his service. But Isaiah volunteered, saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." God visited all of his prophets, each in turn, by means of visions, revealing to them what he wanted them to do and warning his people, gave them messages to record, which while they had an incidental application back there, were designed by God more particularly for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Finally, Jesus came in fulfillment of much which had been written by the prophets and given to them by means of visions. Jesus came to be the Redeemer, the Savior, and the King of the world. But when the time came for Jesus to enter into his ministry, God gave him a vision. And in that vision, the heavens were opened to him, and so impelling were the implications of that vision that Jesus found it necessary to take time out, as it were, to go into the wilderness where he would have an opportunity, undisturbed, to put the meaning of all that he had seen, put it together in order that he might gather therefrom a clear conception of just what the Lord wanted him to do. And then we note Jesus' faithfulness in carrying out what that vision had told him. We note his untiring zeal, his fearlessness in the face of danger, his readiness to sacrifice, his determination to do all that had been written of him in the volume of the book. We note the continuance of this zeal on the Master's part, his continued faithfulness until, hanging there on the cross, his sacrifice about completed, he lifted up his heart to God, his work being finished, and said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then we all remember the vision that was given to the Apostle Paul, the one that he refers to in our theme text, the theme text of the convention. That wonderful vision concerning which Paul said to Agrippa, "I was not disobedient." This particular vision came to Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, while he was on his way to Damascus on an errand of persecution, persecuting the people of God. He saw a great light, as you remember, shining above the brightness of the sun at noonday. He heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him, saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And when he learned who it was that he had been persecuting, when he learned through this vision that he had been opposing his God rather than serving him, Saul, being acquainted with God's methods of dealing with his people in the past, realized that this vision meant that God was calling him into his real service. And so he responded, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord didn't give Paul the answer to this question at once. No, he told him to go into Damascus to a street called Straight, and there to enter into the home of one of the disciples and wait. And while Saul was waiting, he prayed. And while Paul was praying for a further insight into the will of his God, the Lord appeared unto another disciple, Ananias, and instructed him to go and visit Saul and to outline to him more of the details of his will. I often think of the brief statement which was given to Ananias on this occasion, and how different it is from instructions which we might give to one another, perhaps to encourage them to enter into the service of the Lord. He told Ananias to go and tell Saul what great things he would be called upon to suffer in his name. I'm sure that as all of us look back to the time when we received the knowledge of the truth and realized that through the truth God was calling us into his service, that this particular aspect of the Christian life wasn't presented to us quite so bluntly as it was to Saul of Tarsus. I'm afraid that many of us, I'm thinking of myself, how I would have cringed, would not have been too enthusiastic about making a consecration if we'd been told, as Paul was told, what great things we would have to suffer. But that's the meaning, that was the meaning of the vision to Saul. Saul accepted the responsibility and was faithful to every implication of that vision, faithful to all which it meant, faithful all the way through to the very end of his life, faithful until his course was finished in Rome when he was there beheaded because of his faithfulness to the heavenly vision. Perhaps one of the best descriptions of Paul's attitude in connection with that vision is found in his further words to the king, to King Agrippa. He said, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. He doesn't leave us with the simple statement, I was not disobedient, but he tells us the manner in which he was obedient. And not only was Paul obedient in connection with his privilege of proclaiming the glad tidings to both Jews and Gentiles, but as a result of further visions which God gave to him, outlining more in detail what would be required, what the Lord's will was for him, we find Paul's faithfulness manifested in his service of the brethren, in his willingness to warn them, to assist them, to lay down his life for them in any and every way which opportunity presented. And in his faithful service, Paul also wrote many epistles, as we know, and in these epistles, at least in some of them, he was serving you and me. Serving us with information which is very vital to us at the present time. For example, Paul tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians that following the death of those faithful servants of the early church, after their decease, there would enter in among the flock, as he said to the elders at Ephesus, wolves in sheep's clothing, that right from among the brethren there would rise up those who would seek to draw away disciples after them. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he enlarges upon this and shows that this was not something merely that would be of a merely local character or of a momentary endurance, but that it was something in the nature of a development which it would embrace the entire gospel age. That there would be a great falling away, and that there would be developed as a result of these wolves in sheep's clothing which would come in, and as a result of men who would rise up right from among the Lord's own people to draw away disciples, there would develop a great apostasy, a man of sin, the great Antichrist system. And then he tells us, pointing down to the end of the age, that that this apostasy would hold sway until the end, until the time came for the Lord to return, until the time came for the parousia of the Son of Man. And that as a result, finally, of the bright shining, the epiphania of his parousia, that great Antichrist system would be destroyed. We have a confirmation of this general prophetic picture given us by the Apostle Peter. He tells us also in his... I thought that's what would happen to that. He tells us also in his epistle, his second epistle, about these false teachers who would come into the church. And he too carries the picture down to the second presence of Christ, And even as Paul, he tells us that during the time of that parousia, ye brethren shall not be in darkness, but that day shall overtake you as a thief, but that there would be those who would be in darkness. And Peter says concerning some of these that they would scoff and they would say, where is the evidence of his parousia? For all things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. We have this same general picture of prophecy presented to us in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, not only do we have this apostate system described more in detail with all of its hideous aspects illustrated, but here also we are reminded, even as Paul and Peter both indicated, that at the end of the age, the Lord would do something special for his people. And summing up this special blessing that would come to his own people in the end of the age, we read that then the mystery of God would be finished. And to all of this, agree the words of Jesus. Jesus tells us concerning the time of his second presence, his parousia, the effect that it would have, how it would be manifested. And he said that it would be as a bright shining that would shine even from the east to the west. And in keeping with many prophetic pictures of this time, we know that those who recognize this brightness of his parousia first are those who are watching, those who, because of their faithfulness in watching the sure word of prophecy, are seeing the sun come up. Jesus, using another illustration, said that when he returned, he would gird himself, that he would come forth and serve the household with meat in due season. I'm quoting from the 12th chapter of Luke. And this meat in due season, Jesus makes plain, would be truth needed by his people after he returns. The disciples heard this prophecy, and Peter seemed to sense in it perhaps a greater and a more important meaning than the others, and he inquired to just what Jesus meant. If you study it carefully, you can see that Peter was interested to know whether this meat was to be served to all the household or just how it was to be done. And Jesus answered and said that from the household he would select a steward, that he would be a wise and a faithful servant, and that he would appoint him not as a king, not as a ruler, but as a servant, the same word that is used later on by the apostles when we are told of their ordaining elders in all the church. This servant was to be ordained to be a servant, to minister, to dispense, not to manufacture, but to dispense this meat in due season, which would be served by the returned Lord. We are here this morning, friends, because we believe that we are living in the days of the presence of the Son of Man. We are here this morning because we are confident that we have been blessed by a goodly portion of this meat in due season, which was served by the returned Lord through that wise and faithful servant, Brother Russell. What are some of the real reasons we are so confident of this? What is there about the truth which convinces us that this is really true? It would take a long time to examine the beauties of the truth, point by point, doctrine by doctrine. If we did, we'd get the same answer. But this morning, I would like to mention a great fundamental of the truth, which, to me at least, summarizes the real difference between the message of the truth and that which is believed by the entire professed Christian world. To do this, it is necessary, of course, to go back briefly to apostolic times or to the time when God was causing his truth to be recorded in the scriptures, and there to pick up, as it were, the great theme song of God. And what was it? The Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of a king. And perhaps over and above every other consideration in connection with this one whom the Lord would send, is revealed the fact that through him, God would accomplish his purposes. You remember one of the first texts which is brought to our attention in volume one of Studies in the Scriptures, from the 55th chapter of Isaiah, that God's word, which went forth out of his mouth, would not return unto him void, but would accomplish that which he pleased, and would prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. And this is the characteristic, friends, of everything that is said concerning the Messiah. Jesus came in fulfillment of those promises at his first advent, and the apostles pointed back to him in his ministry and proclaimed his second advent as that which would bring to consummation the glorious purpose of God in the establishment of a worldwide kingdom, which, as had been promised to Abraham, would bless all the families of the earth. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said about this? after telling us of the birth of Jesus and the great objective of that birth as represented in the various titles ascribed to him, that of the increase of his government and peace there would be no end. You remember what the prophet said. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But what happened? My friends, when that great apostasy set in and developed to the point where it became the Antichrist, this whole viewpoint was changed. The church, the false church, united with the state to establish the kingdom of Christ. They called it Christendom. And with this departure from the truth, with this act of fornication with the kings of the earth, the whole viewpoint of God was changed. Instead of any longer looking forward for God to do anything for them, the whole idea was what they could do for God. And it is so even to this day. All here in America, we've turned our backs upon church and state. But this fundamental error, this blasphemous corruption of the truth, carried right on into every Protestant denomination in the world. And look where you will, you cannot find a group of people who are telling the world or assuring one another that God will ever do anything for the human race except to snatch them out of hell and take them to heaven if they believe ahead of time when the atomic bombs begin to fall. That's all anybody expects God will do. And you know that. It is true, friends, not only with the so-called fundamentalist group. It is true also with the modernistic groups of professed Christians. They are all trying to save the world by their own efforts. And they all know they are failing. But not a one. Read the papers, read their books, read their publications, listen to their sermons over the radio. Some of them indeed have a smattering of knowledge concerning the prophecies. But when they outline the fulfillment, perhaps, of this prophecy or that prophecy, in a distorted sort of way, what does it mean? It only means to them and to those to whom they preach that we're just that much nearer doomsday. The idea that God would, through Christ, at his second advent, establish a kingdom and through that kingdom bring peace and joy and life to all the families of the earth, as proclaimed by the angels the night that Jesus was born, is never heard. And along with the loss of this great fundamental of the kingdom hope, there came all of the other corrupting doctrines, as you know, the triune God, the theory of eternal torture, the immortality of the soul. And while the various Protestant movements made some little progress along one line or another, they never reached the real thing. Until finally, friends, in God's due time, in fulfillment of His promises, there came the vision. The vision of present truth. All of this vision was not given to people prominent in the world, not given to those whose names were well known in church circles. No, neither was the facts concerning the birth of Jesus given to the scribes and Pharisees, but to those humble shepherds on the Judean hills. And the Bible doesn't even record their names. This vision of present truth came to a little group of humble men in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. If you want to read the account of that, you'll find it very interesting. Where Brother Russell says that over a period of 2 or 3 years, this little group studied the prophecies, and the greatest thing which came to light as a result of that study was the fact that the second coming of Christ did not spell doom for the world. That the second coming of Christ meant the end of the world, yes, but merely the end of the devil's social world and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ for the blessing of all the families of the earth. That instead of the destruction of the earth, the second coming of Christ was designed in the plan of God to usher in times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken. This, friends, is the voice of God, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. But then, friends, Jesus' further promise was also fulfilled. This little group was not used as a group to do anything about this. But from among this little Bible class, to which the vision was given, oh, not a miraculous vision as in the past. That wasn't necessary. It had all been recorded. But nevertheless, just as real, just as meaningful, and just as important, out of that little group, God selected one. And ordained him to be the one who would trumpet forth this message to the household of faith in every corner of the earth. And because he was faithful, friends, because he was faithful, we are here today. And this vision that was given back there was very complete. We go back to Noah, for example. Noah was richly blessed by the Lord. But about all the Lord told him was some simple facts concerning the coming of the flood and how to be prepared for it, how he could save himself and his family from that great catastrophe. But Noah didn't realize, as the vision has revealed to you and me, that even the experience of the flood and the ending of the world at that time prefigured something down here at this end of the age. Noah didn't realize that from this standpoint he was a figure of Christ, and that as it was in his days, so would it be in the days of the second presence of the Son of Man. But we know that. That's a part of the vision with which God has blessed us. Abraham was blessed by hearing the voice of God. But Abraham supposed, I believe, until his dying day, that somehow or other that wonderful promise would be fulfilled through his earthly seed. Abraham didn't understand the great mystery of the Christ as it has been revealed to you and me by the vision of present truth. But we are rejoicing in that. Moses was blessed of the Lord too. What a wonderful vision came to him at the burning bush. Moses indeed prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that a one greater than he would come. But it's doubtful if Moses understood the real implication even of his prophecy. Indeed, Peter said that holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and understood not the things that they wrote, because they wrote them for our understanding. Isaiah must have thrilled when he saw that vision that was miraculously given to him, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But he didn't see the Lord as high and as lifted up as we do. Through the truth, how high indeed is the Lord lifted up. The glorious attributes of his character, all revealing to us his greatness, the height of his glory, in a way that none of the prophets were able to understand. How we rejoice in our vision. Jesus probably was given a greater insight into all the implications of the plan of God than any of the others. And Jesus understood the real meaning of his suffering and death. The disciples at his time didn't. He revealed to them after his resurrection that it was necessary for him to suffer and die before he could enter into his glory. And their hearts burned within them. But it was not until after the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost did the disciples realize that they had the privilege of suffering and dying with him. And that great truth also, friends, was lost in the great apostasy, but it has been restored by the vision of present truth. And so, no matter which of those visions in the past, and I've only mentioned samples of them that are recorded in the scriptures, no matter which of those visions which God gave to his people in the past we might look at and study, we realize that those visions mean more to us today than they did to them, because they have all become a part of one glorious vision of truth. of present truth. And those servants back there, friends, were obedient. Let us look at Paul, who penned or spoke the words of our text. Paul realized, as we've already suggested, that it meant more merely than bearing witness to the truth. It meant faithfulness along all lines. It meant faithfulness, as Brother Dyfer brought to our attention, in keeping his own body under. He said, though I might speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, it will profit me nothing. The Apostle Peter speaks of obedience to the truth in this way and says that through our obedience to the truth, we purify ourselves. And the Apostle Peter also speaks of this, saying that as obedient children, we should not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Yes, friends, obedience to the truth implies the necessity of bringing our own lives into harmony with the will of God, as Brother Dyfer so forcibly brought to our attention. But beyond that, as our morning text reminds us, it implies faithfulness in being ambassadors for Christ. Paul was faithful, and that servant to whom the vision was first given was faithful. He devoted, as we know, his entire life, his marvelous intellect, his fortune, his strength, his everything, that you and I might rejoice in the vision with him. And just what does that vision imply to us in more detail? The scriptures outline that our faithfulness in proclaiming the message of truth that's contained in the vision, reveals, friends, that it implies harvest work, for example. And we are told that those who reap receive wages. It implies to dip back into one of the great pictures of the Old Testament. It implies the privilege of helping to blow the great antitypical Jubilee trumpet of truth, and thus to proclaim to the whole world the blessings now so near, and how we rejoice to sing, friends, that hymn, blow ye the trumpet, blow the gladly solemn sound, let all the nations know to earth's remotest bounds that the year of Jubilee has come, returning ransomed sinners. And then in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, further details of what this vision implies. We are to proclaim glad tidings to the meek. We are to bind up the brokenhearted. We are to still, because the church is not complete, proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. And we are also to declare the day of vengeance of our God, because we are already living in that day of vengeance. I don't mean to pronounce vengeance, but to explain the meaning of the trouble, and through the glorious explanation that we have in the truth, comfort all who mourn. Yes, friends, all of these things are implied in obedience to the heavenly vision. Do you remember what Paul said about it in his day? He said to him, and this reminds me of what Jeremiah said about his bones, you remember. He said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Not that Paul was holding back. The love of God filling his heart impelled him to tell the whole world these blessed tidings, to speak of the time of rest that nears, to tell the oppressed of every nation that the Jubilee lasts 1,000 years. Yes, that is our glorious privilege today. And obedience, friends, to that heavenly vision is a very costly thing. The expression, the voice of the Lord, is used often in the scriptures in connection with the visions he gave to his people. And so we have heard the voice of God. And just as it was costly for Noah, for Moses, for Abraham, for Joshua, for Isaiah, for all the prophets to hear the voice of the Lord, just as it meant that from thenceforth they belonged to him and to no one else, and were expected to devote everything to him, so it is with us. We have heard the voice of God and a proper response. And obedient response will cost us everything we have. We have been told already at this convention of things we're in danger of, and I want to add one. If there's anything, friends, that we, as the people of God, who have been blessed with a vision of present truth, are in danger of, it is that of settling down with the idea, simply, that we have a better religion than our neighbor, and do nothing more about it. And perhaps in addition to that, enjoy fellowship with the brethren at conventions or in our home study, more like a businessman would enjoy the companionship of his club members. Oh, friends, it means more than that. This convention means more than that. We do rejoice to be together. As we were coming along yesterday toward the convention, someone remarked, what a wonderful thought it is to realize we can go there and meet so many people that believe just like we do. And friends, it just makes you weep for joy to think of that, to think of how wonderful that really is. You know, within the last week, there have been 2 or 3 individuals trying to swim the English Channel. And I can just imagine the feelings of a couple of those if they should come close enough together in the channel to speak to each other. They'd have a lot of things in common, wouldn't they? And that's just about the way we are in the world, friends. 2 people in the English Channel would be just about like all the Bible students in the world. And when we meet each other, we have a lot in common. We rejoice in this blessing of the truth. And let us continue to rejoice in this privilege of fellowship, whether it be in our home meetings, whether it be in our local conventions, our district conventions, or our general conventions. But let us keep before our minds the fact that these are feeding grounds. These are places of encouragement. These are places where we are being built up and strengthened and enthused and filled with zeal to go out and lay down our lives in obedience to the heavenly vision. Yes, it will cost us everything. So it is that we want our all used in the Lord. We want our hands used for the Lord, don't we? We sing as though we did. We say, take my hands and use them. I can't quite quote that. Take my feet, let them run on errands, Lord, for me. Take my lips and let them move with messages of praise and honor to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Take everything. And take myself. I want to be ever only all for thee. Friends, I trust as we leave the convention that we will leave fired with the idea as never before that in just as real a sense as was true of all the ancient servants of God in the past when he spoke to them, that he has also spoken to us, and that the implication of those visions, the implication of obedience, and of the fact that there was a purpose back of them, that there were things which they as human beings could do in cooperation with the Lord, is just as true, just as literally true of us as it was back there. That we have a mission for the Lord. That we are today, as Jesus said, the light of the world. And therefore, we should let our light shine before men. Shall we then, friends, together with the great Apostle Paul, say and say it from the bottom of our hearts, we will not be disobedient to the heavenly vision.